Don't know that you may have recognized it or not, but we were just singing together Psalm 95, and I'm going to ask you to turn there in your Bibles, if you would, please. And let's pray. Father, bless now your word to our hearts. Help us, Father, to grasp not only the words, but the spirit of this psalm. For Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Thanksgiving as a national holiday is in jeopardy in many ways. It's just too persistently religious to survive as we look at the world today. If you take this persistent religious character or significance out of it and you try to sanitize it, the holiday becomes so bland as to warrant no particular significance at all. If you don't have a duty and a desire to glorify and thank God for his grace to you and for his provision for you, what is the day? If it weren't for football, the poultry industry, and the commercial importance of Christmas, it probably would have been abandoned by now. Not as a significant day among Christians, but certainly as a national holiday. In fact, while just a few years ago no one practically worked on Thanksgiving Day, today almost all major retailers are open, and along with most major grocery chains as well. Gone are the days of a quiet family day and the opportunity to reflect on our gratitude to God for his mercies to us as individuals and families and as a nation. Just a day to stop everything and to reflect on the mercy of God. Headlines in the retail industry are now trumpeting news like this. Thanksgiving Day is the new Black Friday, with some of the largest U.S. retail chains opening their retail stores and starting their Black Friday sales promotion on Thanksgiving Day instead of waiting until the Friday after Thanksgiving. King 5, back in the middle of October, made this report. Macy's Incorporated says it will open most of its stores for the first time on Thanksgiving, breaking a long-standing tradition for the venerable retailer. In a release issued last Monday, the Cincinnati-based chain said it will open its doors at 8 p.m. on that day and will remain open for 24 hours straight until the close of business on Friday, which is usually about 10 p.m. Last year, the chain opened its doors at midnight, right after the holiday. The department store chain cited increasing demand from shoppers for the earlier opening. The move comes as Macy's faces growing pressure from rival stores and online merchants who are pushing deals on the holiday. Over the years, stores have been expanding their hours in the day after Thanksgiving to get ahead of the competition. But the kickoff is increasingly happening right after shoppers finish their turkey feast. Now, with these trends and the constant efforts to rewrite the history of the events and the protests and the opposition to celebrate the day from liberals and the descendants of America's first conquering occupants, the so-called indigenous peoples, it may not be long before we're asked to accept the fact that the past practices are just too offensive for a national holiday, that we need to change it to something like Celebrate Retail Merchandising Day. Nobody would be offended by that, would they? That wouldn't have to rewrite any history. You wouldn't have to play down any religious aspects of it. We could just have this day dedicated to merchandising. A minority has even suggested, beloved, that it be changed from a day of feasting and thanksgiving to a day of fasting and repentance, due to the terrible thing the pilgrims did in invading the Americas and bring their religion, their culture, their disease, and their prideful conquering spirit with them. It may not happen just like that, but the forces of society continue to come to bear against keeping the day as originally intended. And as the rewritten history is taught to a majority of the public school children of the nation, and as retailers continue to encroach upon the basic purpose of the day, pushing the sense of discontent needed to drive sales, I have a feeling it's just going to pass away with a whimper. And that's what they do. You know, the reason you have to be there on Black Friday is because there's something you have to have that you don't have. And isn't it ironic that that would be the attitude on the day after Thanksgiving, where we're supposed to be thankful for all the things we have. But they want you to sit down at that table and think of all the things you don't have and what you need to get to your computer to as soon as you get that last bite of pie, so that you can get it before anybody else does at a price that nobody else has it, so that you can have it because you need to have it because it's something you don't have that you want. And you can see how that just eats at the very heart of the occasion. But hopefully, beloved, it'll never be that way among God's people. Thanksgiving is a distinctively Christian occasion. And the history, though it's despised by some, is the story of a repressed people sacrificing everything to be free, seeking God's help in their crisis, and taking the time to thank Him for His mercies while bringing the message of the gospel to a part of the world that needed evangelization. No matter how modern man tries to reinvent the motives and retell the story, when the pilgrim fathers and mothers are allowed to speak for themselves, their motives are clear. Bradford, the governor of the Plymouth Plantation, gave four basic ones. We've repeated them many times, so I'm not going to elaborate on them. But first of all, they sought a place where they might have the liberty to live comfortably and worship God freely and enjoy the ordinances of God in their purity and in the liberty of the gospel. That was their number one motive for coming. Secondly, they realized that the situation in Holland, where they were, was not going to improve. That is their situation. And that as they grew older, it would even become more difficult, eventually forcing them to disband as a congregation. And they didn't want to face that. Thirdly, they were concerned for their children, who were being pressured by the lack of work and the poverty and the worldliness of Dutch society to abandon the faith and practice of their parents. Bradford writes, "But that which is more lamentable of all sorrows, most heavy to be borne, was that many of their children, by these occasions, and the great licentiousness of youth in the country, and the manifold temptations of the place, were drawn away by evil examples into extravagance and dangerous courses, getting the reins off their necks and departing from their parents." And the last reason is related to the work of the gospel. Here's the way Governor Bradford put it. "Lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world, Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. Now, when you think about those four motives, they hardly sound like the plans of European barbarians whose aims were to murder, destroy, and rape the New World and its inhabitants, as some commentators have said in recent years. This was their motive. This was their aim. This is what they were setting out to do. But Thanksgiving for the Christian isn't a holiday. It's a God-ordered duty. The pilgrims didn't undertake this event because they were looking for a day off from work or looking for an opportunity to relax and feast themselves. They were honoring an obligation laid upon them by God's word. And that was what drove them. Now, we could reference the Psalms at this point and see over and over again that the duty is clearly set forth there. But Paul, who emphasizes the matter four different times in his epistles, puts it this way. First, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." In everything give thanks. So it's not a holiday. It's a duty laid upon us by Christ. It's his will for us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, Paul says there, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Giving thanks for all things. That's our habit. That's our life. It's our character. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then lastly, from the passage that Elder Stone read to us just a few moments ago, Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever you do, whatever it is, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and with thanksgiving. That's what Paul says. That's the Christian's life, is serving God with his thoughts, his words, his deeds, doing all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and with a spirit of continual thanksgiving. Now, as the scripture plainly states, thanksgiving is a necessary part of the Christian's life. It's part of who we are as believers, and yet it's not always so easy to find it in our hearts. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan writer, says, "Though this be God's due and our duty, and itself a delightful thing, yet it is not so easy a matter to praise God as many imagine." It's his due, it's our duty, but it's not as easy as it sounds. He goes on to compare the matter to the music that comes from the piano. Now, Amy sat at the piano this morning, made it sound beautiful. But in order for that to happen, somebody has to come in here and tune the piano. And if you've ever been present at a piano tuning, well, you know that it can fray your nerves. Well, that person hits that note again, 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 that same note. And then they go back to the note below it and hit it several times and then back to that note. And then I've been there lots of times, you can tell. It can really get to you after a while, especially as they go through the whole keyboard to tune it. It takes a long time, and I don't know how the people that do it stand it, but they're probably focusing on something else. But if you're in the room trying to study or think or do something else, it becomes very tedious. And he says that, Sib says that that song of praise is what comes out of tuning the heart. And the tuning of the heart may not be nearly as pleasant as the sound that comes out in the end. He goes on to say that thanksgiving is an incense, and there must be fire to burn that incense. Thanksgiving requires not only affections, but the heat of affections. There must be some assurance of the benefit we praise God for, and it is no easy matter to maintain assurance of our interest in the best things. It's not always easy to say, well, it's my duty to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be continually thankful. Because there are times when God's tuning us when we don't feel so thankful. And yet that thankfulness is supposed to be a part of our lives, of who we are, and what we do as believers. Now, because this is such an important duty, and because we're blessed with this special day each year, it seems wise to put some extra emphasis on the matter, especially because it is under attack in both evident and subtle ways. The more we make of it, the more likely it will remain a meaningful and special occasion to us and to our children as well. So where do you go for guidance and encouragement in this duty of giving thanks? Well, to the Word of God, obviously. And when we're thinking about giving praise and honor and glory to God and thankfulness, one book springs immediately to mind, and that is the Psalms. So we want to look at this 95th Psalm in this Thanksgiving season and consider it and our duty to in everything give thanks because it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And I've chosen this psalm because it clearly calls you to the duty of thanksgiving. And in the New Testament, it is emphatically associated with the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to acknowledge and embrace and give thanks for him and the grace of salvation that flows to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is designed to take you in that direction. And we'll see how all of that works together. Luther, in speaking of this psalm, he says, along with countless others, the whole of this psalm is to be referred to Christ. Now, some have even suggested that in Psalms 95 through 100, you have one poem that's broken into cantos. And each of those emphasizes a different aspect of the Messiah and his kingdom. And that view is based on the way this whole section is referred to in the book of Hebrews. And I'm not going to go over that, but those of you who are interested, you'll find there in the notes for this morning a reference to that and how it lays out. As to the theme or content of this psalm, Calvin says that the psalmist states two grounds why God should be praised. The one, that he sustains by his power the world which he created. The other, that he had of his free grace adopted the church into a gracious relationship with himself. Those two things are set forth in this psalm. The psalm warns you about the danger of being hypocritical in your thanksgiving. It urges you as earnest believers to be sincere and serious and devoted in your praises to the living God. And that warning is reinforced with a well-known example of empty worship and its consequences. Do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. Don't be like those who say, oh, I am God's and I know God loves me and God cares for me, and then have a covetous and unthankful and ungracious heart. Because there are consequences to that kind of hypocritical worship of the living God. But there's obviously another theme coursing through this psalm. Hengstenberg says, the psalm has a peculiar significance for our times, in which there is so much to call up the thought that we are on the eve of some great catastrophe and are about to meet the coming of the Lord with steps of majesty. What does Hengstenberg mean? What's the crisis? He's referring to the catastrophe. It's the return of the Messiah to judge the world in righteousness. And what he is saying is this psalm tells us that we are to praise God as those that anticipate that any moment we'll be face to face with God and under the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what kind of praise and thanksgiving should come from the hearts of God's people on the moment of Christ's return? And he's saying that this psalm sets forth this in a dramatic way, as we'll see. But it begins by setting forth the Messiah in his office, in his double office as Redeemer and Judge. So in the big first verse there, you're called on to give glory to the rock of your salvation. And then towards the end of the psalm, it's and make sure you do it and do it rightly in him, because he's coming to judge. And you don't want to be found a hypocrite when he comes. David Dixon says the arguments of praising and worshiping him are four. The first, because he is the rock of our salvation. The second, because of his greatness. The third, for his power. The fourth, because he created all things and us, his people. Now, the one other thing I would point out in way of introduction to the psalm is the fact that, contrary to the feeling and comments of many, the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament is clearly not intended to be one of fear and dread and sorrow, but holy joy and adoration. What's the command here? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. That's the command to Israel. That's the command to God's people. And does that sound like a relationship that's supposed to be full of dread and fear and uncertainty and just waiting for God to fall on you and smite you? No, not at all. This is the character of the relationship as it ought to have been. It's far more expressive of the intended character of their relationship with God. But the continual sin of his people robbed them of the joy of the Lord. And it replaced it with guilt and shame and repentance. Not because God was so harsh, but because they were so wicked. Spurgeon says of this psalm, it is a psalm of invitation to worship. It has about it a ring like that of church bells. And like the bells, it sounds both merrily and solemnly. At first ringing out a lively peal, and then dropping into a funeral knell, as if tolling at the funeral of a generation which perished in the wilderness. So the psalm begins by inviting you in verse 1, enthusiastically, to give glory to Jehovah God, the rock of your salvation. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Or, oh, come, let us jubilate to Jehovah. Let us split the ear with joy to the rock of our secure salvation. Now, our tendency is to look at verses like this and think that this is just one of those psalm-like verses where we're called on to do psalm-like things, which is praise God and adore God and be thankful and so on, and to just sort of slip on by. And we would be wrong to do so, because there's a lot to consider here. First, you'll notice that this is something to be done corporately or in concert with others of like precious faith. It's an earnest invitation for those who know the Lord to join together and to make it known. There is this idea floating out in the body of Christ. No, I'm not saying in this body, but in the body of Christ in general. That it doesn't matter whether I praise God privately and secretly in my own heart and in my own home, or whether I go to church. What difference does it make as long as I'm praising God? Well, the only difference is that is there is that you're commanded to do this, to come together corporately and glorify God. You remember how backward the Jews were to acknowledge Christ and his grace when he walked through the earth? They even wanted Jesus to silence his disciples. Do you remember that? So in Luke chapter 19, in verses 37 through 40, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees, the holier ones, well, the ones who had a mind about what was appropriate and how worship ought to be done, the ones who were gifted in knowing spiritual things, called for him, that is Jesus, to say from the crowd, and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is terrible. They're just praising you and glorifying you and making it known to everybody and doing it with one heart and one voice. Rebuke them for what they're doing." And you remember what Jesus' answer is, don't you? "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, I understand that that's in a very specific context, but the general truth still stands. God is to be adored in concert by his people. There is a place, and a very important one, for the individual voice of the believer in bearing witness to the Lord. In his closet, at his table, with his or her family. But there is also a place for saints to join together in company and make a joyful shout and harmonize, not so much in tune as in confession to the Lord for his glory. You know, people are always saying, aren't they, to try to intimidate you? Well, that's your belief. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to isolate you and make it sound like you stand alone. And by isolating you and making it sound like you stand alone, intimidate you into silence. And that's why we're called to all come together and to praise God. I'm not alone. You're not alone in what you believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. You're not alone in your appreciation and thanksgiving for the glory of God as it's manifested in the creation, as it's manifested in his love and graciousness towards you. You're not alone. And we come together and we stand together and we praise God together, and with one voice we acknowledge that God is our God. This Savior is our Savior. This hope of redemption from our sins is our hope. Not just my hope, but it's our hope. And it gives us boldness. The testimony for Christ is not a lone voice squawking in the wilderness, beloved. It's often a part of a mighty chorus thundering out the praise of God. And there's a boldness that comes from having another by our side as we praise him. And you can see that in very practical terms. The Sunday evening congregation, which is generally less than half of the congregation that's here this morning, is louder in its congregational singing than you are. And why is that? Because we're all crammed together over here on this side. And while you're all spread out, you know, and you have that comfortable space between you and everybody else so that you don't have to sit too close to anybody in the pew, when you start to sing, who do you hear most? Me. So then you get very soft, so that you won't be too loud, so that you won't stand out and too many people won't hear you. And so the volume sinks accordingly. But when you're there in that crowd, all crammed together, you just sing out because you can hear everybody else around you. And you know that your voice isn't going to stand out. And nobody's going to hear you individually. So you can sing a little louder. And so you do. Now that's the practical illustration of the fact. But it's true in principle too. When you're standing alone and bearing witness for Christ, the tendency is to say, "Yeah, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm a believer. I think the word of God is right and true." But when you've got 15 people standing around you saying that, you're kind of ready to say, "That's right, that's what I believe, don't we?" And kind of look around for the support and help of those others. You see, that joint character of praise and adoration that comes from those of like precious faith has a boldness to it and a courage that's sometimes lost when we try to deal with things individually. Now, do you remember some time when you were trying to be very quiet and the door you had to open or close made a loud creaking noise? You know, you were trying not to wake up anybody in the house, and you opened the door and it went, and you thought, oh, you know, if I could only make that a little quieter. Well, this is the image that the words, "Let us sing to the Lord," brings to mind. The word "sing" here doesn't concentrate on the beauty of the sound so much as the sound itself. And Thanksgiving in America is the perfect occasion to illustrate the matter. The politically correct portion of our society, which is often more noisy than its numbers and so on would warrant, wishes you to silently praise God on Sunday and every other day. You go ahead and have your quiet day of thankfulness to God, but let's not be offensive to others and make a lot of noise and bring attention to the God of the Bible or the faith of the pilgrims or the gospel of Jesus Christ or the real reason that the pilgrims had for a Thanksgiving celebration. All society says to you, shh. It's okay for you to believe those things, but shh. Don't make too much noise. You'll bother other people. You know, there's a lot of people who don't believe like you do. And there's a lot of people you would make feel badly if you start giving thanks for all the things you have because they don't have as much as you. So shh. Be real quiet. Well, beloved, you're to be the squeaking door that disturbs the quiet. That's what you're to be. Not in a proud or boastful or obnoxious way. We're never given that kind of command from the Lord. That's never appropriate for a Christian in any circumstance. But you are to be heard. Psalm 66, verse 8, "Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise very quiet so you don't bother anybody." No, make the voice of his praise to be heard. Where? Everywhere. That's our calling. And if we don't do it, no one will. And so you have people looking out over our society and saying, well, the Christians are, you know, they're not many of them. There aren't many who believe this. And everybody's kind of standing alone saying, well, I believe, but I don't want to make too much out of it because I don't want to offend anybody. And so it looks like there's this silent, small group, when really there's a thundering voice to be made, a thundering sound to be made. And yes, the noise you make, like a creaking door, will be unpleasant in a lot of people's ears, just like that creak of the door. You know, it makes your hair on the back of your neck stand up and makes you get goosebumps or whatever. But praising the Lord isn't for the ears of men. It's for the ears of God, beloved. Spurgeon said, "It is to be feared that very much even of religious singing is not unto the Lord, but unto the ear of the congregation. Above all things, we must in our service of song take care that all we offer is with the heart's sincerest and most fervent intent directed toward the Lord himself." And the psalmist then even goes further here, and he calls on you to join him in splitting ears with your expression of joy offered to the Savior, the rock of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Horn says, George Horn, "Jesus, by redeeming us from our enemies, hath opened our lips, and our mouths ought therefore to show forth his praise." And there's but one more comment to make on this opening thought, and that is this: how sad it is that we need to be earnestly urged to this duty. What a shame it is that it just doesn't arise from the redeemed heart voluntarily very often. "He that knows God aright will honor him by trusting of him," says Sibbes. "He that honors him by trusting him will honor him by praying. And he that honors him by prayer will honor him by praises. He that honors him by praises here shall perfect his praises in heaven. And this will quit the labor of setting and keeping the soul in tune. Now the psalm calls on you to combine heart and voice in the praises of God, as well as numbers and unity. And then it calls on you to acknowledge in combination his power and his mercy. He's the rock of your salvation. And he set before you as the rock of your salvation to emphasize the security of your deliverance, beloved, your deliverance from sin and death. Jesus Christ is a sure foundation for all your hopes. His sacrifice for your sins was so complete and so satisfying to the justice your sins demanded that your salvation is sure. It's not based on sentimental hopes and questionable acts of devotion or unstable and uncertain works. It's based upon the divine covenant which Christ sealed with his own incarnate blood. And he's to be praised for that surety. That's what makes him the rock of your salvation. Secondly, his divine sanction is notarized by his resurrection and ascension into the heavens, where he makes intercession for you at the right hand of God the Father even now. That's the notarizing of the promises that are yours. And you have received as believers the down payment of your part in it by the sealing of the Holy Spirit in your hearts, which Paul in Ephesians 1 refers to as the sealed promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Jesus Christ is the unchangeable foundation and faithful author of salvation. Now, the blessing of salvation which he won for you on the cross of Calvary pours down on your head. And it's only fitting that praise of his name should pour out of your hearts to him on high. That's what this opening of the psalm brings to mind. Spurgeon says, "The children of Israel sang for joy when the smitten rock poured forth its cooling streams. So let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." The rock in the wilderness was struck. Water poured out. The people praised God. Christ was struck with the death for your sins. And grace poured out. Salvation poured out all upon you. And the result should be the praise of his name, the glorifying of his name together. John Newton wrote, "Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Crimes of such horror to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is thy grand prerogative, and none shall in the honor share. In wonder lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the whole earth with grateful praise and all the angelic choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us, Lord, not only thankful hearts, but hearts ready and willing to glorify you individually and personally, but also, Lord, in the greater context of the fellowship of the saints. May we, Lord, look for boldness together through your grace to us as a people. And may we join our hearts, may we come together in communion and harmonize for the purpose of your praise. That this God of the Bible is our God, the Savior, this rock of our salvation is our rock and our Savior. And the blessings of the covenant are ours. And Lord, may we be emboldened and enriched together. Father, we pray if there's any soul here that is without that hope, without that kind of confidence, without an eye that can acknowledge with thankfulness the goodness of God. We pray, Lord, that you would break through by your grace and open that heart to see that there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he alone is the rock of salvation. And let them see the full opening of all the praise and adoration and glory and wonder that belongs to you as the living God. And may we who do sing with joy, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.